Today's scripture comes from Galatians 1:11 through 2:10. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Jesus Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we've been going through Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. This is our second week, and you might have thought, wow, we're going through the letter to Galatians very quickly. This is a larger passage that Mandy read, but the reason we're doing this all in one, this part all in one chunk, is because there's really one main idea in terms of Paul's flow of thought, Paul's argument in the overall context of the Galatians. So we're going to jump into that in just a minute, but let's take a minute to pray. Our Father, we want to love you. We want to love you as we ought. We want to love you as you are worthy of being loved and worshiped and adored and praised and served. Yet, Father, often as we seek to do that, as we look to ourselves, to our own strength to do that, we find the strength lacking. We find the desire misplaced, in which we love you too little and love ourselves or other things of this world too much. And even when we try to love you, we often fail. And so, Father, we pray that we would not look to ourselves, but we would look to you, that we would look to the outside source of strength that can sustain us and change us and enable us to love you. Father, as we look to your word, your personal word spoken to us, please give us that strength. Give us the reminders that we need of what is true, of who you are, and what you've commanded of us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I meet people, not at church, but, you know, people out and about who I've never met before, oftentimes when they then, in the course of meeting them or having a conversation with them, they discover that I'm a pastor, two things start to happen. I can see them looking into their mind, doing this sort of mental scan of the last few minutes of conversation that we've had, because they discover, as they make that discovery that I'm a pastor, they perhaps the things they said before they discovered that, they spoke more freely and more colorfully maybe than they would have spoken after that discovery. So they do this sort of mental scan, sometimes apologies then, for what they said, as though I'm super easily offended or super naive, I guess, or sheltered. But the second thing they do often is they then proceed to give me some sort of spiritual resume. Some sort of spiritual resume, whether that comes in religious terms, or spiritual terms, or even humanitarian terms. They give me some sort of spiritual resume as to the things they've done, they've checked off on their list, or the things that they could include if they were applying to God for a job. They could put on the resume that he would be very impressed with and bring them on board on that basis. And so often they do that, and I'm not trying to pick on people, because I think often we all do that. We all do that. We all have this sort of mental list, this sort of spiritual resume that we can pull out of the back pocket and show to ourselves, or show to other people, or show to God himself, to convince God and impress him enough such that he would bring us on board, right? Why do we do this? Because we're trying to convince others and ourselves and God that we deserve for God to love us because of something we've done. We think that God ought to be impressed with us, and we're trying to show him the basis of why he should be impressed with us, because I'm good enough, I built up enough credit, I'm better than those other people, I bring something to the table that would be the basis for which God would grant favor, love, acceptance, salvation to me. That I would meet God's evaluation with a passing grade. And the letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians, reminds us, no. It reminds us that's not the way it works with God. It reminds us that though that might be the way that human sinners who are arrogant in their pride by their own natural sinful tendency, it might be the way they try to approach God. And it might be the basis upon which we try to relate to God in our natural fallen selves. That's not the way God himself has revealed that we relate to him or approach him or find the ground that we stand on before him in order to be right with him. That is a human gospel. It is a distorted gospel. And so, like we talked about last week, it is no gospel at all. And Paul is defending God's gospel, the gospel revealed by Jesus Christ to sinners such that they could find salvation by his grace. John Calvin writes this, that Paul fights for justification by faith as a fundamental article of the Christian faith, and rightly so, for it is no light evil to quench the brightness of the gospel. The gospel of God's grace is beautiful, wonderful, amazing, amazing grace. Why would we want to dim out the light of the brightness of God's gospel by trying to replace it with a human gospel that's no gospel at all? And that is Paul's point. That's why Paul is defending the gospel. And when Paul is defending the gospel, Don't get me wrong. He's not saying there's nothing to do, there's nothing left for us to do in the Christian life. He's not saying there's no obligation in the Christian life. He's not saying there's no morality that Christians need to live by in order to live a life that's pleasing to God. What he is saying, though, what Paul's doing in this early chapters of Galatians is talking about how we become right with God, how we get to the place where we are God's children, how we get to the place where instead of finding God's wrath and rejection because we are sinners before him, we get to the place where we now find his favor and grace and love and acceptance and eternal salvation. How does that happen? And that's Paul's focus in Galatians. And he's very clear, abundantly clear, over and over again. We're going to see this in the letter to the Galatians, that the way that happens is not by any spiritual resume that you build up before God and show him such that he would be impressed with you and accept you and love you and reward you for it and save you for it. On our turn, by what we bring to God, all we would receive, all we would deserve was his wrath, because it would never be good enough. But what God gives to us is grace, salvation that is not earned or merited or deserved by us in any way, but grace is freely given, love, acceptance, salvation that we can only receive when we stop trying to offer him something and buy it from him in a sense. We can only receive when we receive it with empty hands. And so what that means is that we can get rid of the spiritual resume. We're going to look at two things here in this section, two points that Paul is making here. First, Paul's call. Second, Paul's commission. Paul's call from Jesus Christ, in which he became a Christian and was converted to Christ. And second, Paul's commission, where he was then sent by Jesus Christ with the gospel that he preached to the Galatians. Paul's call first. You see, Paul gives a little bit, if you noticed in the beginning part of what we were reading, particularly verses 13 through 16, you notice that Paul gives a little bit of his personal story, his past spiritual resume, and then his conversion, where he learned to shred that spiritual resume because he learned in light of the gospel how useless and worthless it is, that which he had once put so much hope in. He abandoned and got rid of. You see, if you think your spiritual resume is impressive, and you know, maybe it's decent, maybe it's a long resume, lots of bullet points on the list of all the things you've accomplished. Maybe it's long, maybe it's a truthful resume, you know, a good resume is one that's true and actually tells the truth about you and doesn't embellish on your skills or job history and doesn't sort of deceive by hiding some of the not so pretty things. So maybe you have a long resume, maybe you have a truthful resume where you haven't added things or hid things. But no matter how impressive your spiritual resume is, you see, it would not hold a candle to the Apostle Paul's spiritual resume in his day and age when he was still Saul. And Paul talks about this. His spiritual resume surpassed all other spiritual resume. He had the dream spiritual resume. In verse 14, he talks about this. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. He says he was advancing beyond his peers. He was the cream of the crop, in a sense. He was scrupulous in following God's law. He was passionate in pursuing God. In fact, he was not only passionate in pursuing God's law himself, he was passionate about enforcing other people to follow it. And he talks about that in verse 13. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Now, to our ears, that may not sound like a thing you'd want to highlight on your spiritual resume, but in Paul's context and in Paul's day, it was a sign of his zeal for his religion. It was a sign for his zeal for God's glory, because this new, false, dangerous, blasphemous teaching had crept in among Judaism and was pulling people astray, leading them astray from the truth and the true God in Paul's mind. And so Paul, with that understanding, you see then how this, what he was doing, persecuting the church, was a righteous thing. It was a sign of his zeal for God's glory, both in terms of his religious advancement and in terms of his evangelistic zeal. Paul had the right spiritual resume. He had an impressive spiritual resume. But then, he met Jesus. Then he met Jesus, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. And Paul, of course, is referring back to Acts chapter 9 when he was on the road to Damascus and he saw the risen Christ in his glory. Paul then, at that point, learned about the grace of God, and then he learned to shred his spiritual resume, to ditch it, how worthless it was. See, he says two things. First, that he was set apart before birth, and second, that he was called by Jesus' grace. See, he learned when that you're called by Jesus, you're not chosen according to how great your spiritual resume, but you're called by his grace. Set apart before birth means before Paul had the time to build up that spiritual resume, but before Paul had actually done all those things on the list that he thought would cause God to receive him and be impressed with him and reward him. He set him apart before birth, and he called him by his grace. And what that means is that when God called Paul, God was not considering all the long lists of Paul's righteous accomplishments, comparing them to the other applicants, and choosing Paul above them because of how impressive his list was. Paul tells a very similar story, a very similar recounting of his conversion in Philippians chapter 3. Maybe you're familiar with that. And there, it's very similar. After listing out, probably in more detail than here, all the impressive accomplishments that he did and all the ways that he was sort of the right person for God, he sums it up by saying this: as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how Paul viewed himself before coming to Christ, blameless before God. But then, he says, whatever I had gain, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. He recounts all those things as, he says, as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, he learned what grace was all about. He learned that salvation doesn't come to us because of the righteousness in our own lives or in our own hearts, but it comes to us from the perfect righteousness of Jesus credited to us when we come to faith in him. So it's that the very righteousness of Jesus is the basis for which God loves us and accepts us and makes us his children and gives us eternal security. And what flaw is there in the righteousness of Christ? What lack is there in the righteousness of Jesus, the Son of God, whom God looked at and said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, there's no lack in it. There's no flaw in it. It is perfect righteousness that Jesus acquired and lived out in this life that he gives as a gift to us when we have faith in him. See, Paul is, imagine this scenario. You know, you go to apply for a job and you have this resume that you think is pretty good, right? You go in feeling very confident, but then as a sort of surprising turn, the person you're being interviewed by says, "Oh, we're going to invite someone else in here with you who's applying for the same job as you." And, you know, you've just handed this employer your one-page resume, and this Second person then comes in with like a packet, you know, in one of those fancy binders, and they hand them that resume, which makes your resume look like rubbish. How do you feel at that point? Well, you can go on feeling very arrogant and proud, but you're a fool. The way you ought to feel as you look at that is you feel insecure. You feel unworthy. You feel like you want to run out the door with your tail between your legs, ashamed. But what happens then is that the employer and this person applying get together and they say, all right, what we're going to do is we're going to trade resumes. He is going to get your resume that couldn't cut it, that wouldn't cut it, that would only get you sent out the door. But you are going to get his resume and all the blessings that come as a result of it. That's what the justification by faith is. That our resume that would only deserve standing on its own two feet, would only warrant, only earn God's rejection and wrath. And Jesus took it on the cross and paid for it. And his resume that received, that deserved, that warranted all the blessings of God the Father, every spiritual blessing, and he gives that to us as a free gift. What a gift, what grace, right? And you see, that's what Paul learned. He learned the grace of God. In verse 13 and 14, you see the repetition of I. Paul saying, I did this, I did that, I was this, I was that. But then in verse 15 and 16, you see God, 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 or at least pronouns that refer to God. See, he's shifted. When grace comes into his life, he's shifted from thinking, I did this, I did that, I warranted this, I earned that, I deserve that. And now he's shifted to God did this for me. God called me. God saved me. God set me apart and called me by his grace. Because what Paul learned was that all his service to God, according to the law of righteousness, actually ended up being opposition to God. When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? All his service to God ended up being opposition to God. And when you try to reach God through this law righteousness, through self-righteousness, all you end up doing is setting yourself up against the God of grace, because he can't be reached by our own righteousness. He thought it was leading him to God, but it was only leading him away from God. And that's all it can ever do for you and me. This man-made messes of salvation will only ever lead us away from God, because it's always self-salvation. And we can't save ourselves. We can't get righteous enough before God. But God's gospel is all about grace. They're mutually exclusive. They are opposed in every way. Paul, John Stott says this in his book on Galatians, Paul was fighting against God, against Christ, against Christ's church. He neither deserved mercy nor asked for it, but mercy found him and grace called him. See, that's how the gospel comes into our lives. We think we may think we're serving God, but in reality, we are opposed to God, running from him, resisting him. When we're not looking for mercy, mercy finds us. And if God's mercy could find the Apostle Paul when he was Saul, if God's grace was big enough to reach the Apostle Paul when he was Saul, well, then guess what? It's enough to reach you and me. His mercy is enough to reach us. No matter how far we've strayed from him or how much we've resisted his grace, his gospel, the gospel of grace, can reach us. Has mercy found you? If the gospel of grace could find Paul, then it can find you. Have you learned to get rid of your spiritual resume? And what I don't mean... What I don't mean is don't serve Christ. Serve Christ. Serve Christ with passion and zeal. But don't serve him in order to get on his team, but serve him because out of gratitude for having called you by his grace and chosen you when we didn't deserve it. Paul's call is the first thing we're looking at. Second, we're looking at Paul's commission. The reason there is no other gospel, that Paul's gospel is a standard by which all other supposed gospels are measured against, which we looked at last week, is that Paul's gospel wasn't Paul's gospel at all, right? It was Jesus' gospel. He reminds us of that we looked at last week in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not man's gospel. It was not his gospel. It was not the apostles' gospel that they told to him, but it was Jesus' gospel. Neither Paul's mission nor his message were his own, nor anyone else's, but they had a divine origin of which he was the recipient and the relayer of, not the inventor or the designer of. And Paul wants to prove this from his own story. And so the rest of the passage for today, what Paul's doing is he's recounting more personal history to show that his gospel and his commission to preach it didn't come from himself or the other apostles in Jerusalem, but it came directly, immediately from Jesus himself. And he's going to great lengths to show that he wasn't just some disciple of the apostles, that his gospel didn't come from the apostles, but it came from Jesus. And he's doing that by showing that his initial interaction with the Jerusalem apostles was very limited, and he was already preaching his gospel before he ever met them or interacted with them. Now, so what he's doing is doing some timeline stuff, and I put a timeline printout on the paper on the table over there, just because I'm going to be a little bit brief here, because the timeline of Galatians and how it fits into Acts is actually very problematic. And so what I've done on the paper there is I've given you my view of it, which actually is the sort of the majority view now. I like to be a contrarian person and try to disagree with the majority view as much as possible, but I agree with the majority view in this case. And so I have that outlined on the paper there, both because I get very confused when thinking about timeline stuff. So both from the perspective of Galatians, because Paul's writing a flashback here, and then from the perspective of Acts, which is just the straight timeline with no flashbacks. So hopefully that makes sense. If you want to look at that, if you care, or if you're interested, you can look at that later. But I'm going to be a little brief here and just mention two things. That timeline, I should also mention, by the way, that our own resident Bible geography expert created a map that goes along with that timeline that I could not print out for some reason. I've been having trouble with the printer. So I'll bring that next week, but it's coming. So, you can look at that next week. But anyway, that timeline is built upon two assumptions. I'll try to be real brief. First assumption is that the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15 didn't happen yet when Paul writes Galatians. Because if it did, it seems impossible that Paul would not mention that council, because that council ruled in his favor here. So that would end all discussion, that would end all opposition to him in the context of the Galatian churches. He would just say, guys, the whole church decided that I was right here. And so the fact that he doesn't mention that is it's nearly impossible that it actually happened yet. So Galatians, I think, was written before Acts chapter 15, the famous Jerusalem Council. Second assumption that's based on is that Paul is not skipping any Jerusalem visit in his recounting. He mentions two Jerusalem visits. And he's not skipping any, because if he skipped one, that would discredit the very argument he's trying to make, because his detractors would say, well, what happened on that other visit that you conveniently left out, Paul? And so he can't be skipping any visit to Jerusalem. So there were only two Jerusalem visits, by the time Galatians was written. And furthermore, in verse 20, Paul makes a solemn oath that what he's writing to them before God, he's not lying. And so there were only two visits, and that's important to fit into the timeline there and make the timeline work. But not all of that really matters too much, except the point of what Paul is doing here. And, you know, Paul's spending most of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 on this timeline. And so, you know, I felt like I can't preach through Galatians and not say something about it because it's so crucial in Paul's mind to his own argument, his own purpose in writing. And so here's the point. See, he's retracing his steps from the very moment of his conversion and commission from Christ. In verse 16, he says he did not consult with anyone. And in verse 17, he says he didn't go up to Jerusalem. He didn't meet the apostles until 3 years later, after he had already been preaching the gospel that he received from Christ without any other human consultation. And so after that 3 year time came his first visit to Jerusalem, which he recounts in verse 18 through 24. And that he makes the point to say that it was a very brief visit, only 2 weeks, and it was a limited visit. He only met with two of the apostles. For sure enough to learn some things about Jesus from Peter that Paul couldn't have known, but certainly not enough time, Paul's point is, to have your whole gospel message reoriented. And so that's the first visit, and then he went on preaching his original gospel after that until his second visit, which he recounts in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which is said happened after 14 years, which means 14 years from Paul's conversion, not from the last visit. So in 14 years of Paul preaching his gospel, 14 years of him doing ministry and preaching about Christ in the way he always had and in the way he did to the Galatians, he had only 2 weeks with two apostles. Only 2 weeks with two apostles. And so the reason for all of this timeline stuff is Paul saying this proves the independence of my gospel from the apostles. And the purpose wasn't to receive, that purpose here was confirmed that in verse 6, when Paul made his second visit to the apostles in Jerusalem, that wasn't to receive the gospel from them, but only to confirm that his gospel was indeed the true gospel. And the reason for that wasn't that Paul was having doubts, but that opponents had entered into the picture, false teachers had entered into the picture. And so that purpose was confirmed. Paul says that it was confirmed by them that his gospel was true and consistent with theirs. He didn't go to them to get a new gospel, but to have his gospel confirmed, that it was the same as theirs. And we see that in verse 6, the apostles added nothing to Paul's message. We see in verse 7 that they confirmed his mission to the Gentiles. We see in verse 8 that they realized that his mission was just as much God's mission than theirs was. And in verse 9, they considered him to be in fellowship with them. And beyond this was that in verse 3, Paul mentioned Titus, who was a Greek, was not required to be circumcised, which sort of was a test case for the validity of Paul's own message. And so here's the point. I said that a while ago, but now I'm actually getting to the point. Paul here is establishing the independent origin of his gospel and the consistent content of his gospel as compared to the apostles' gospel, that it had an origin independent of the apostles, so that he wasn't just copying them or merely a disciple of them, and that it was consistent in its content of their gospel. And this goes against the claims of these false teachers in the Galatian churches that Paul's gospel had been originally dependent upon the apostles' gospel, and then at some point along the way, it had diverged from the apostles' gospel. See, the false teachers, we talked about this last week, but we'll sort of review. They were most likely making two charges. First, that Paul was just a disciple of the apostles. in Jerusalem. So he got their message from them, and such that his message was only valid as long as it stayed consistent to theirs. He was just their disciple, so he should have just preached their gospel. And then the second charge was that Paul took some unauthorized liberties with the gospel. He diverged from the apostles' gospel. He made up his own gospel. He added parts or took away parts. He tweaked it a little bit, such that now he, the disciple of the apostles, was now in disagreement with the apostles, was now at odds with the apostles. And so you should reject Paul's message, the false teachers would say, and you should embrace our message instead. So Paul's purpose here is to refute both of those charges. He's working hard. He's recounting his history to establish both the independent origin of his gospel, that he didn't receive it from the apostles. He received it directly from Jesus, such that his gospel was Jesus' gospel. It wasn't his at all. It was Jesus' gospel. And his authority was not derivative of the apostles, but his authority to preach came from Jesus himself. So the independent origin, and second, the consistent content of his gospel, that it did not, in fact, disagree with the apostles' message, but his second visit there in chapter 2 shows that it was perfectly consistent with the apostles' gospel. There was no tweaking on Paul's part. There was no diverging on Paul's part. There was no embellishing or omitting on Paul's part. It was in perfect agreement. And so on both these counts, the Galatians should not distrust Paul. They should not discount his message, but they should receive his gospel as the gospel not of man, but of Jesus Christ himself. Paul's message was Jesus' message. Paul's message was, Paul's gospel was Jesus' gospel. And if you see, here's part of Paul's point here. If you don't like Paul's gospel, what that means is you've decided you don't like Jesus' gospel. If you don't like Paul's gospel, you don't like God's gospel. You can't drive a wedge between Paul's message and Jesus' message because Paul was commissioned directly from Jesus to preach his gospel. You can't say that Paul was simply mistaken without saying that Jesus was mistaken. Paul didn't take hostage the message of Jesus and reshape it. Paul didn't lead the church in a direction that Jesus never intended it for it to go. Paul didn't inject foreign DNA into the gospel teaching. It was no human message, but it was Jesus' divine message. There's no other gospel. There's only one eternal gospel, unchanging no matter what time or culture it reaches or penetrates into, because it surpasses time and culture. It's not so superficial such that it is defined by culture or reshaped by culture, but it penetrates deeply into the eternal needs of the human heart, by providing the only way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting that Paul mentions from his second visit there in verse 10 that they added nothing to his gospel, he says in verse 6, but they only asked that we remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is actually an important little comment that Paul inserts here, because we know the purpose of his visit to Jerusalem the second time was to bring mercy funds, relief, financial support from the more wealthy Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church. Paul did this numerous times, and it was a sign to him, it was a symbol to him of the unity that exists between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches. That though there might be external differences among them, when you penetrate that surface, they were at one. There was not two churches, this means, but one church. There's not two classes of Christians, but one class of Christians. There's not first-class Christians and second-class Christians, but we are all one in Christ. We're all one in Christ, united in the one church because of the one true gospel, apart from which there is no other. There's only one gospel, the gospel that came to the apostles from the risen Christ and the gospel that came to Paul from the risen Christ. And if you turn from the one gospel of Christ, there's no other place to turn for salvation. All other attempts at self-salvation will be failed attempts. And here's the question. Here's the question that Paul is confronting his audience with, and here's the question that God's word confronts us with. Will we receive the true gospel? You know, when we talk about the free grace of God, the freely given grace of God, it seems so obvious. Well, of course we'd receive it, right? Why wouldn't we? But in another way, it's very difficult to accept the gospel of grace. Because what it means is we need to lay down all of our own righteousness. We need to die to our own natural inclinations to earn God's love and grace. It costs us our pride. That's the challenge of accepting the gospel of grace. And here's the question. Have you found the gospel of grace? There are false gospels now, just as there was in Paul's day. Just as those who Paul mentions in verse 4 were distorting the gospel, and Paul didn't have to go looking for them. They found him. The churches didn't have to go looking for those false gospels. Those false teachers, found them. Just like then, we don't have to look far to find false gospels. You can look around and find false gospels of prosperity. You can look around and find false gospels of pride. You can find false gospels of pleasure. You can find false gospels of politics. But what we must do is hold to the one and only true gospel. We must hold to it tightly. We must not lose our grip on it, because that's where life is found. That's where salvation is found, there and nowhere else. There's a quote, I don't know who said it, but it's one of those quotes that gets passed around. In the first generation, the gospel is believed. In the next generation, the gospel is assumed. In the last generation, the gospel is forgotten. It's easy to let our grip slip on the gospel. And that's what Paul's purpose is to remind us, as he himself is doing. Hold on it, white-knuckled with the kung fu grip. Don't let it go. Don't let it slip out of your hands. Hold on to the gospel at all costs. Martin Luther wrote this in his commentary on Galatians. Let's end with this. Let this be then the conclusion of all of us, that we may suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have. But the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be taken from us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your message of grace that set us apart before birth and called us by your grace. Thank you for Jesus, friend of sinners, merciful Savior, who would rescue and come for even us. I pray that that would give us great humility, that we would reject our proud, arrogant attitude before you. I pray that that would give us confidence, that we can know that we can approach the throne of grace because of Jesus. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.